Tonight we want to look into the book of Jude once again. We have taken a lot of time so far on most of the verses, and tonight will be something along the same line. I promise there will be times we'll go faster than we're going right now. But I don't know any verse in the Bible that describes apostates any better than Jude 4. There are three things said here about apostates. And that is what we want to look at. We want to look at a number of things in that fourth verse. First of all, we're going to read it. But I'd say that it is a description of religious apostates. Somebody said, well, now, what is an apostate? That's somebody that says they believe something and for a time do maintain that position. Then after a while, they give it up and go back out into the world or go off into some other false doctrine of some sort. We call them apostates because they fall away. Whether they're really saved or not is something we're going to determine when we look at our verse. For there are certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, like I said, that verse contains a lot of information that we want to look at. I remember a fellow some years ago preached a sermon from this text, and he called it, and said it's all about creepers, people that creep into the church. Well, I don't know whether maybe that's a good description or not, but anyway, that's what he called it. He said creepers, and he based it on that statement there, crept in unaware. And I guess it is creepers. That's what he's talking about, if you want to think of it that way. But he doesn't really call them creepers. He calls them ungodly men. And all of that. He has a different description than just merely creepers. That's only one part of it, as it were. Let's start at that first statement there. For there are, that implies that they existed at the time he wrote. He didn't say there shall be. Paul and Peter warned about false prophets going to come. Christ warned about false prophets going to come. But most of them spoke in the future tense. However, Jude says, there are certain men crept in unawares. And at the time he wrote it, they had already crept in. They're already present. You know, the Lord Jesus talked about how that there would be tares among the wheat. Go back over there to that parable in the 13th chapter of Matthew and look at verse 25. You have the parable itself there in verse 25, and while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. As to what that means, you see down in verse 38. The field is the world, the good seed are the children of the kingdom, but the tares are the children of the wicked one. So what I think we see here is that there have been some false people creep into the church. And by calling them false people, I mean unregenerate false professors. They have come in as tares among the wheat. And they are said to have kind of slipped in, as we'd call it. Now, let me show you how that Paul spoke of that same thing in Galatians 2, verse 4 and 5. And that because of false brethren unawares, he keeps using that word unawares, just like Jude, brought in, who came in privately to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage, to whom we gave place by subjection, no, not for 1 hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. And Paul didn't tolerate these fellows, is what he's saying there, more or less. Now let's go back to the book of 2 Peter and look there in chapter 2 at verse 1. And it's amazing how that these brothers describe all of this very much in the same language. But there were false prophets also among the people back in the Old Testament time, even as there shall be false teachers among you who privately shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that vaunt them and bring upon themselves swift destruction. And you note there that they bring in damnable heresies, and they come in unaware. And the way it starts off there when it says certain men, it's kind of an indefinite statement when you think about it, but I'm sure that the people that Jude is writing to, they knew who these fellows were, and so did Jude. They were certainly known to the writer and to the readers, though their names are not mentioned here. Back in the very beginning of the history of the church, there has always been this sowing of tares among the wheat. The very first church that ever existed upon the earth, the church at Jerusalem, had Judas Iscariot in it. There was one of the tares among the wheat. Then you can come on down and you'll find fellows like Simon Magus, who was in the bond of iniquity and the gall of bitterness, there in the 8th chapter of the book of Acts. He was baptized and entered into the church, though he was never a saved individual. And so it's always been the plan and program of the devil to secretly introduce evil workers into the churches of the saints. You know, the devil operates in two different ways. Sometimes he operates from outside. He'll bring persecution on the church, and he did a lot of that in New Testament time. And the Dark Ages, he tries to destroy them from without. But sometimes when he realizes that that scheme is not working very well, he tries another scheme, and it's a very old scheme. He infiltrates the church with his children, and by means of that, seeks to neutralize the truth and to destroy the flock. And that's the way that he operates quite often. Ever since the time that Paul and Peter and others warned about these people that would come in to the churches and bring their false doctrine, there has been some of that going on in the world, and it's going to go on going on until it finally culminates in the great apostasy. Over there in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1, and Paul said there that the time will come when they'll not endure sound doctrine, said the Spirit speaketh expressly, that in the latter time some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons. You can't depart from the faith if you don't hold to it. So he's not talking there about apostasy and false churches. They're already apostates. But he's talking about people that were in true churches becoming apostates, giving lip service to the truth and then going contrary to it, and going off into damnable heresies. And I'm convinced that the devil has done a pretty good job infiltrating and neutralizing a lot of Baptist churches. I think he's got a lot of his children in some of them, probably in positions of leadership. Now, it just goes to show from what we have here in verse 3 and in verse 4, really he tells them to contend for the faith in the third verse, and then he shows them why they need to do it, because of all these false teachers that will creep in. So a faithful saint cannot remain silent in the presence of apostasy. He must earnestly contend for the faith, even if he brings contentions in the church, because that's his duty. That word crept in. I was curious about what that word meant in the original. I looked up the meaning of it, but I believe A.T. Robinson hit the nail on the head defining the word better than anybody else. He said it means secretly to come in by the side door. In other words, to slip in unnoticed. And you read the New Testament, you'll find they not only had crept into the churches, but they'd also crept into the homes of Christians. That's why in one of the epistles of John, John said, if anybody come and bring not this doctrine, said, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed. Talking there, I believe, about the individual's house. I always think of the Jehovah's Witness when I read that verse, because that tells you about what to do with them when they come to your house. But they also were coming into the house in Paul's writings, because in chapter 3 of the book of Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 6, he talks about these same fellows again when he has this to say, "For of this sort are they which creep into houses and lead captive silly women laden with sin, led away with diverse lusts, ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth." Then he describes some false teachers after that. So here were these creepers, if you want to call them that. They were creeping into houses. They were creeping into churches. And the only reason that they were able to get into the houses of Christians and into the churches was because they found an opportunity in Christian unwatchfulness. You know, the Lord commands us to watch and pray. And evidently there were a lot of Christians in the early churches that were not watching out for these false teachers. We're not praying for the Lord to keep them out of their midst. Now there's one thing you'll have to see in the text here in the book of Jude. There was a systematic conspiracy to subvert the truth there on the part of the devil. I mean, he laid his plan and his program very well. He infiltrated the church and he meant to destroy it. So there is a systematic conspiracy on the part of the devil always to subvert the truth. He'll do it any way he can, by any means that he can, and use anybody that he can to accomplish his work. Now, I want to try to define an apostate here, because that's very important. I think about the best description of an apostate can be seen again in that parable over there of the sower. Go back and look at Luke's account, and then we're going to compare it with Matthew. In Luke 8 and 13 now, we have described an apostate in the plainest language anywhere in the Bible. "They on the rock are they which when they hear, receive the word with joy." Now they do at least give lip service to receiving the truth. "And these have no root." In the plain language, they give lip service to the truth with their mouth, but they don't have any regeneration in their heart. A tree that doesn't have any roots is not alive. Anything that doesn't have a root is dead. You can go out there to my garden and pull up one of those plants and cut the root off, stick it right back down in the ground. When the sun comes up in the morning, it'll be dead. Be dead because it doesn't have any root. So they hear the word and they receive it with joy. They say, this is what we believe. This is what we're looking for. But they don't have any root, which for a while believe. They're at least nominal Christians. They're Christians in name only. And in time of temptation, fall away. So now they never were regenerated. They don't have any real root. The Holy Spirit doesn't dwell within, but they at least pretend to be good, God-fearing Christians for a time. They fall away. You see, God's people persevere. The righteous holds on his way. And the only ones really that fall away in time of temptation or trial are apostates. People that only pretended to be Christians, in other words, hypocrites. Now look at Matthew's account. It's worded a little different over there. Go to the 13th chapter of Matthew and look at verse 23. "But he that receiveth seed in the good ground is he that heareth the word and understandeth it, which also beareth fruit and bringeth forth some a hundredfold, some 60, some 30. Now, I showed you deliberately there the person that really does receive the word. You'll note that he brings forth fruit. There's nothing said about that apostate in the verse before here bringing forth any fruit. As a matter of fact, the reverse. Now look back up there at his description of this, well, stony ground here over there, the thorny ground here. "He also that receiveth the seed among the thorns is he that heareth the word, and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becometh unfruitful." So there's two characteristics about apostates. Number one, they don't have any root. They don't have any regeneration by the Spirit in the heart. Number two, they don't really do any lasting service for God. Always remember a story that I heard came out of the hills of West Virginia about a preacher came one time and held a meeting in a church, and supposedly he and his wife had been there, and they played and they sang and they carried on all week, and everybody just had a great time, they said. The only thing was they found out later that the woman that he's with wasn't his wife. So I've always wondered just what sort of a meeting they could have had under that setup. I'm afraid that fellow was one of these apostates that we're talking about here. Now, if you go back to Jude, later on he'll describe these in detail. Look what he says about them down in verse 12. These are spots in your feasts of charity, when they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear, clouds that are without water, and will have the water of eternal life in them, carried about by winds, they go any after any doctrine comes along, trees whose fruit withereth without fruit. So a characteristic of an apostate is he doesn't have any root, he doesn't have any fruit. Always remember that. Twice dead, dead physically, dead spiritually, plucked up by the roots. In other words, he's a dead tree, or he's a spiritually dead professor of the Christian religion. But always remember, very important point that I've made here by these verses. An apostate has no root, and he has no fruit. He may have a lot of other things, but that's two things that he does not have. Now, we must not here tonight confuse apostasy with indifference to the Word. Some of God's people don't see all the truth of the Bible, and they are God's elect. They struggle with it. It takes them a long time to come to see it and all of that. And maybe they don't have the attitude toward the Word sometime they ought to have. But they're not necessarily apostates. They're just indifferent. They're unconcerned about the teachings of the Bible. Sometimes they come to see the truth. Sometimes some of them do not. We must not confuse apostates with people that hold at least to some error or heresy. I suppose most everybody started out as a Christian not believing all the truth, and it's only as the years go by and you study the Bible more and more that you see all the truth of the Word of God. So we're not talking about people that are just in error about certain doctrines of the Bible that may be saved. They have some root and they have some fruit. They may not have but 30-fold, others may have 60-fold, others may have 100-fold, but they have some fruit. But anybody that is really saved and yet not living up to the responsibilities of the Christian religion, he's not an apostate. He may be a backslider. He may not be what he ought to be, but he still has root and he has some fruit. Maybe not as much as others. But a real apostate does not have any root and does not have any fruit whatsoever. And so I guess you might say that an apostate is pretty well described there in 2 Thessalonians 2 and 10 when Paul said he receives not the love of the truth that he might be saved. He may outwardly pretend to receive the truth, but he never receives it into his heart. He doesn't have any love for it. And people that receive the truth with love, they're the ones that has root, and they're the ones that has fruit. Well, let's go on to look at that next expression. As I studied my message this week, I read book after book of commentaries, and I almost chuckled sometime when I read what they tried to say that verse 4 didn't say here. And what was so strange to me that all that time was spent trying to tell me that it didn't say what I knew that it did say. Well, we're just going to let it say exactly what it said. Now, what we're seeing here is that these unsaved false professors have gotten into the churches. They've become members. They've been received by the brethren. But they've come in, as it were, by the side door. They've come in like fallen angels unaware, as it were. And they're unknown to the church. And as soon as they are known, then they'll deal with them, no doubt. But God has known about them all along, all the way back to eternity. What a great truth we have here. Who were before of old ordained to this condemnation. Look at that verse there. Before ordained in the Greek means written beforehand or forewritten. That's literally what it says. Now, it does not say here by whom these people were forewritten to condemnation. We'd have to look elsewhere to find that out. And various theologians come along and they have different answers, one here, one there. One will come along and say, well, it's referring to the writings of Peter and Paul. They warned about all these false prophets and they wrote it down in their books and that's the reference. Well, it's true that Peter and Paul did warn of the coming of false teachers and these creepers and all of that, but there's just one thing wrong. I hardly think that Peter and Paul wrote of old. I mean, they wrote about the same time Jude did. So that wouldn't fit very well with that expression there, of old. That's a very important term, especially found a lot of times in the Old Testament, not so many times in the New. And then some say, well, after all, it must be referring to some time in the remote past. He's talking there about the book of Enoch. And he will talk about the writings of that, not the writings, but the book of that man, what's in that book there when he gets down to verse 14. Just one thing wrong. Back in the time when Enoch was the seventh from Adam, they didn't write any books of any kind, as far as we know. So, well, then how in the world did he come up with this book of Enoch? Well, some fellow wrote it after the days of the prophet and ascribed it to him. That's why we consider it one of the apocryphal books of the Old Testament. So, well, it's quoted here. Yes, it had some true statements in it, and that's why Jude will quote it. But it didn't say that the whole book was true. Just vouches for that one verse that's quoted here by the inspired pen of Jude. So then it cannot refer to Enoch. It cannot refer to Paul and Peter. And so then who did do this writing beforehand? Well, I think the reference there is to God's book of decrees. The Bible talks about God writing a book of decrees. And people say, well, I never found anything like that in the Bible. Well, let's see if we can't find it. I think I can show it to you. Let's go back in the Psalms. Quite a number of references, I believe, to the book of God's decrees regarding a prophecy of Christ in Psalms 40 and verse 8. Verse 7. Then said I, lo, I come, and the volume of the book, it is written of me. There was something written in a book about the Lord Jesus Christ. Evidently, it was a book that God himself had, the way the context looks there. Then, going over to Psalms 56, look at verse 8. Talking here about God. Look at the antecedent of the verse. O God is the antecedent of thou in verse 8 of Psalms 56. We could say, God, tell us my wanderings, put thou my tears into thy bottle. Are they not in thy book? They're already in the book. What of God's eternal decrees? Now let's go to Psalms 139. I'm showing you that God has such a book right now. Look at verse 15 and 16. My substance was not hid from thee when I was made in secret and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Thine eyes did see my substance, yet being unperfect. And in thy book all of my members were written, which in continuance were fashioned when as yet there was none of them. So the very forming of the human body is recorded in the book of God's decrees. And he wrote down what kind of arms and hands and feet and body we would have when none of them existed at that time. Look how it reads there. And in thy book all of my members were written, it's in past tense, which in continuance were fashioned, written in eternity, came to pass in time, when as yet there was none of them. Why? God calls the things that are not as though they were. And he writes down in the book of his eternal decrees these things. So I think that the reference here is not to the writings of the Old Testament prophets. They certainly did warn about all these false prophets. And Paul and Peter, all of them did. That's not the issue. We're not disputing that. But ever what writing was taking place here, this being written beforehand, it says that it was of old. Of old. Now, what does that expression mean in the Bible, of old? We're not left to wonder. I think all we need to do is just open up the Bible. Again, let's let the Bible tell us what that expression means. I believe it expresses eternity from what I can determine. Look back in, Psalms 93 at verse 2. Thy throne is established of old. When was the throne of God in heaven set up? Well, from all eternity. Thy throne is established of old. There's that same word, of old. Thou art from everlasting. So that expression of old expresses eternity in that verse, does it not? All right, now look at another place. The book of Proverbs this time, chapter 8, verse 22. The Lord possessed me in the beginning of His way. This is Christ and the Father back before the world was. Before His works of old. And so, of old there seems to point back to the pre-existence of God the Father and God the Son before the very creation of the world. All right? We're letting the Bible be its own interpreter. Isaiah chapter 25, verse 1. O Lord, Thou art my God. I will exalt Thee. I will praise Thy name. For Thou hast done wonderful things. Thy counsels of old are faithfulness and truth. And there you have of old expressing the eternity of the faithfulness and truth of God's counsels. So it very definitely does have to do with eternity. Then we'll put the capstone on. Go to that book of Micah. We studied here some time back. You remember how we preached some rather strong sermons there about the eternity of Christ expressed in Micah 5 and 2. But thou, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. And the Hebrew there actually has the days of eternity. So when we find that expression there of old in the Bible, it seems to always express eternity. So then we would have to say that it would seem that the meaning is that God wrote down these people to condemnation from eternity. Somebody would come back and say, well, you must be talking about the doctrine of reprobation. Yes, God ordained these apostates to everlasting condemnation. And this is said here of persons, not merely of actions. And this all springs from the sovereignty of God, and it's certainly in agreement with His justice and His holiness. Somebody said, well, now, I believe, though, that it has reference just to what was written there in the book of Enoch and maybe in the writings of Paul and Peter. But now, wait just a minute. Let's suppose that you are right in that. What is prophecy? It is a revelation of what God has determined and decreed to take place. So then if you make it the writings of the prophets, you still come right back to the same place I've been. Because all prophecy in the Bible is based on God's eternal purpose and plan. And it is a revelation of that plan that enabled the prophets to tell what would happen out there in the future. So I don't think you're going to really escape the doctrine here. And you also note the word ordain. In the Bible, God is said to ordain. For instance, Isaiah 30:33, God ordained Tophet of old, place of everlasting fire, ordained hell. Acts 13:48, God ordained some to eternal life. 1 Corinthians 2 and 7, God ordained some before the world unto glory. So God ordains. I really don't know how a man would go about ordaining or preordaining something. Only God could do that. So while it doesn't mention God there, there is no doubt in anybody's mind, or shouldn't be any doubt in anybody's mind, that God is the one that has written beforehand these apostates to condemnation. They'll be condemned for their heresy, for not having any root, and not having any fruit. So I say again, the reference is there to God's eternal decrees, And though these were unknown to the early Christians at the time, probably known by Jude and a few others, these creepers were well known to God and had been known to God from all eternity. And they're going to be damned for their ungodliness. Then I want us to look here at the marks of apostasy. That's what I want to get to. This is all just good elementary material coming up to our lesson. I want us to look here at the marks of apostasy. The first thing is ungodliness. What is ungodliness? To be unlike God. That's what an ungodly person is. He's unlike God. God is holy. God is good. That individual is bad, and that individual is unholy. That's what it is to be ungodly. Thayer's lexicon defines the Greek word here that is translated ungodly as destitute of reverential awe toward God. To put it in plain words, they don't have any fear of God. Didn't say they're atheists. They do believe in God, but they don't have any fear of God. They're apostates. Do you know no fear of God will lead to disobedience? Because these apostates are described there in 2 Timothy 3 and 5, said they have a form of godliness, but they deny the power thereof. They don't have any fear of God, so they don't obey God. You see, the fear of God leads to obedience. And a person that does not obey the Lord in all of His commandments, does not at least have that desire and attempt to do that, he does not have the fear of God residing in his heart. There's not any fear of God before his eyes. So when a person does not have any respect for God and His Word, the Holy Spirit labels him ungodly. There are a lot of people say, oh yeah, I believe the Bible. And you show them something that crosses with what they want to do, and boy, they'll get mad and they'll say, hey, I don't believe that. That's a terrible, terrible thing to do. Apostasy always starts out when people don't have any respect for God, don't have any respect for His Word. That's how it all starts out, and that's what it's all about. Ungodly. You know, in Isaiah 66 and 2, it talks about a man that is of a contrite heart and a broken spirit and trembles at the Lord's Word. I believe a real child of God almost trembles at the Word of God. He respects that Bible. He believes that Bible. And he wants to obey that Bible, because the love of God has been shed abroad in his hearts by the Holy Spirit in regeneration. But apostates don't have any respect for God. They don't respect the authority of the Word of God, and the Holy Spirit calls them ungodly. Now, a lot of times, you know, we look around, we see some old boy maybe can't get sober a day of his life, deadbeat, maybe all kinds of things. We say, well, that fellow there is ungodly. Well, he probably is. But a man that goes to church and does not have any fear of God and does not have any respect for God is an ungodly person too. Now, sometimes we don't think about that. Well, I thought ungodly people, all these old rascals, you know, that all time into trouble, in jail, in prison, all that. Well, they're ungodly. I don't deny that. But you see, there are some ungodly we don't think about. These apostates, they do not live godly in Christ. And they are called in the Bible ungodly. So anybody that does not fear God, does not respect the Word of God, is ungodly. I don't care how religious he is. I don't care how many churches he's been baptized into or out of. He's still ungodly according to the Bible. He's an apostate too. That's what the Bible calls him. So the first characteristic of an apostate is that he's ungodly. The second characteristic is that he perverts the doctrines of grace. Because it says, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness. In other words, he takes these precious doctrines like I've been expounding here on Sunday morning, and he turns them into a license to sin. In other words, God's done everything, nothing for me to do. I'm going to go out and sin as much as I can, have a good time. When a person takes that attitude, apostasy has already set in on him. He's already declaring he's an apostate. Now, we sometimes call him an antinomian. Or we say that he's possessed of the spirit of lawlessness. But what he's guilty of is abusing the Christian liberty that we have in Christ. And he is an antinomian. He is lawless, and he is an apostate. But you know, you can't blame the doctrines of grace for a sinful, wicked life. Oh, a lot of people have tried to justify their conduct. I've known preachers, I've known church members to try to justify their conduct. I had one fellow tell me one time that he was going to sin as much as he could because where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. And the more he'd sin, the more that God could forgive him, the more he would prove that God was a God of great grace. I think that fellow was an apostate. I think that's what he was. I think he was an apostate. I hate to say it, but I have known some very prominent men who claim to be in the sovereign grace movement that probably were apostates because they did turn the grace of God into a license to sin. I think of two men that come to mind now that didn't live so very far apart. They both seemed to have a little bit of the same problem. They couldn't stay away from the liquor store and they couldn't leave women alone that weren't their wives. And a lot of times they have been esteemed as great leaders, great men of God, but I think they were apostates, according to the Bible. I could go on. I've known other people, known people in the Arminian movement. No one man especially lives and has one of the largest churches here in the United States. And everybody just about worships him in that church, so I'm told. And I think he's probably one of the biggest heretics that I've ever heard preached. That's my opinion of him. But I think he's an apostate too, because he stole another man's wife and still has his first wife. I think he's a polygamist. Then I know of another man who lives somewhat in the southern part of our United States, supposed to be a great defender of the King James Version of the Bible. Then he cusses and has been married and divorced and married and divorced and married and divorced. I think he's an apostate too. I say, well, boy, you're awful rough on the people. I'll tell you right now, the grace of God does not lead to a sinful, wicked life. So how do you know? Listen to what the Bible says. Titus chapter 2. For the grace of God, verse 11, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, that is, to all kinds of men. Now grace teaches. What does it teach? Teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, if a person has had salvation brought to him by God's sovereign free grace, he'll deny ungodliness and worldly lust. Two things he won't do. He won't go after worldly lust, and he won't be ungodly. Now remember, apostates are ungodly. Grace don't make a man ungodly, it makes him godly. So he will not go after ungodliness, he will not go after worldly lust, but he'll live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Didn't say he'd live like that when he got to heaven. Said he'd live like that while he's down here on this earth. Well, then, what about a fellow that does go after worldly lust and goes after ungodliness? He doesn't live soberly and righteously and godly. He's an apostate. Say, but hey, he's high up in the realm of Christendom. Doesn't mean a thing in the world. The Bible said he's an apostate. Call him what he is. That's why he's supposed to be a very prominent preacher. He's an apostate. A lot of them crept in, too. They've crept in. And so, grace does not lead to a sinful, wicked life. And the problem with an apostate is that they put their desires above the Word of God. They become a law unto themselves. What they want to do, that is law to them. But you know, these people are not God's elect. Although they may be in the churches and hold high office, they are, in fact, reprobates that will burn in eternal hell fire. I'm going by what the Bible said right there. Pretty strong, but that's what it says. Now let's note the third characteristic. That's a denial of the sovereignty of God and the lordship of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's two things they deny. So when a fellow begins to deny the sovereignty of God to me, I write him down an apostate right on the start. Because that's the mark of an apostate. Let me show you there. And denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Now the scholars debate and argue some here about the rendering. Some of them say denying the only Master and our Lord Jesus Christ. It ought to read like that. Others say denying the only Lord God, even our Lord Jesus Christ. And they can't decide whether it's referring to God and Christ or whether it's referring just to Christ and he's being called different titles. Now some just omit God and have it like this. Denying our sovereign and Lord Jesus Christ. That, of course, leaves no doubt if that's a true rendering. That's debated by the Greek scholars and all of that. I don't particularly care for it. I think it's best to leave it exactly like it is, because I think they do deny the sovereignty of God and they do deny the lordship of Christ. I believe that's their characteristic. And I think you'll see that in Peter's writing. It's the same construction over there, and it has God and Christ in it. And in John, it's the same way, and I believe that's the way that it ought to be here. So let's just take it like it reads here. Somebody said, well, now how do they deny the sovereignty of God? Well, I'm sure they can do it verbally. They can say that we don't believe God's sovereign. And they can preach in such a way and teach in such a way that God is no more than a fellow that is subjected to the wishes and whims of a man. Some of them do, to hear them tell it. But they really deny the faith by a wicked life. That's what they do. Paul in 1 Timothy 5 and 8 said, if any man provide not for his own, especially those of his own house, he has denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. People do not realize how serious it is to deny the faith. And you can't deny the faith any worse than denying the sovereignty of God. And the Bible said if you do that, you're worse than an infidel. Infidel's an unbeliever going to hell. What is that man then? Worse than an infidel. Apostates are terrible, terrible things when you think about it. And then in Titus 1 and 16 said they profess to know God, but in works they deny, being abominable, disobedient unto every good work, reprobate. So to profess to know God and to deny Him in works is to deny His sovereignty, because what you're saying is that His rules and regulations for me don't really matter because I'm smarter than He is, I'm greater than He is, and I'll do like I want to do, not like He wants me to do. That's denying the sovereignty of God. That's the marks of an apostate, an unsaved religionist. And so their sentiments, I'm sure, were about as bad as their life. So don't just think it was in life only. They also, though, deny the lordship of Jesus Christ. Acts chapter 10 and verse 36 talks about how Christ is Lord of all. Somebody said, well, you need to make Him Lord of all. No, He is Lord of all. You don't need to make Him anything. He already is. The danger is in people denying that. I hear these people come around and say, oh, you can know Jesus Christ as your Savior, but you may not know Him as your Lord. That's the marks of an apostate. I hear those come along and say, oh, we don't believe in this lordship salvation. Well, most apostates don't, because that's what a fellow is that makes a statement like that. That's what he is. How terrible is it to deny the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, I'll let you decide according to what the Bible says. Matthew 10, verse 33. But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven. The Lord Jesus Christ will never own apostates as His people. Over there in 1 Timothy I'm thinking about, when he talks about, said, if we deny Him, He'll deny us. 2 Timothy 2 and 2, or 2 and 12, I believe, will tell you that. And then over here in 1 John, I want to show you that it's denying the Father and the Son, deny the sovereignty of God, deny the lordship of the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 John 2, look at 22 and 23. Who is a liar, but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? He is an antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. Really, apostates don't have the Spirit of God. They have the spirit of antichrist. Whosoever denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father. But he that acknowledgeth the Son hath the Father also. Now, very quickly, let me point this out. First of all, apostates start out with a lack of real reverence for God and His Word. Second stage, they twist the doctrines of grace into an excuse to sin. Jude called it lasciviousness, means in our language, more modern language, a license to sin. And then they end up by living ungodly, by denying the sovereignty of God and the lordship of Christ. Now, that's the mark of apostates. And they don't have any root, and they don't have any fruit. Remember that, two R's. No root, no fruit. Or rather, it rhymes, no root, no fruit. You got an F and an R there. Let us stand, and we shall sing. We'll look into the next verse next week.